We are certainly thankful that you can be with us this morning. We are continuing a sermon that we began last week. At the same time, we are concluding a series of sermons that we've been on, looking at some things that need to be fundamental to the Christian's faith. We began last week and we were looking at Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. We began by recognizing what we think matters. What we think about God, what we think about Christ, what we think about His humanity, what we think about His deity, what we think about His virgin birth, what we think about His death, His burial, and His resurrection, all of those things matter. We need to have an understanding of what the Bible tells us and have faith in that which is proclaimed therein. We looked at that Jesus Christ indeed was a real historical person. That even uninspired historical accounts we can look at and find that there was indeed a man by the name of Jesus Christ who even these uninspired accounts, some of which mention the great things that He did, which can be accounted for only in the fact that He was God's Son. And then also last week we looked at His humanity. The very fact that Jesus Christ was human, just the same as you and I, so that we can read in the New Testament about the high priest that we serve under, that was tempted in all points like as we are, yet was without sin, that knew the problems and the difficulties of life, and so in that manner He can associate with us. And we continue that this morning as we look at Jesus Christ and His deity. Because what we begin to realize, while Jesus Christ indeed was human, while He was a man, nevertheless He was so much more than that. Paul would word it in this way in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Here we have both deity and flesh combined in one. While man has struggled with the idea of how to put that into words, some have used the expression, even as I did last week, He is 100% man and yet also 100% deity. He was as much human as you and I are, and at the same time, nevertheless, He was also still deity. And so He is uniquely qualified now to be our Savior. He is uniquely qualified to go to the cross as the one sinless person that could go and shed His blood for you and I for the remission of our sins. Indeed, we have this unique character here that was both God and man. And so we have Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Let's begin by looking at some of the things, some of the facts concerning His deity. And we begin with the understanding, first and foremost, that while Jesus Christ is spoken of as being the Son of God, as being born, even as we have His accounts in the books such as Matthew chapter 1 and His early life chapter 2, nevertheless He was eternal. Not as the Son of God, not eternal as a human being, but nevertheless eternal as God. We read in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it is this part of the Godhead that John is talking about in verse 14 when he said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That's what we looked at last week concerning His humanity. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was in the beginning. He was not created. He was not part of the creation that we read about beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Rather, we go on over to the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 7, and we find Him as being eternal with God in the heavens. He begins and He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," speaking of His humility, speaking of His obedience even unto God. It says of Christ, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Jesus Christ in the flesh, as He's speaking, even as the New Testament writers will speak of Him, put Him on an equality with God. Him claiming to be the very Son of God, the Jews understood what He was saying. It wasn't as we think of oftentimes as a son being subordinate to his father, even though he was in terms of humility, in terms of obedience. The Jews understood Jesus claiming to be the Son of God put him on an equality with God. Paul says that's where he was. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, God in the flesh, human, yet also deity. Jesus would say in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews were questioning Jesus, how can you speak about being around before Abraham? Abraham has been dead for so long. And yet Jesus was able to say, even before Abraham was, I am. Jesus speaking here of His eternal existence, but also His self-existence. The idea here of not being created, but existing in a way that's hard for us as humans to comprehend. Maybe, just maybe, we can begin to grasp our hands around some concept of the idea of living eternally with God in heaven. But even that we have a hard time with. Here in the flesh we have a beginning and we have an end. Yet we begin to realize from the Bible, nevertheless, while our physical body has an end, we live spiritually, eternally, either with God in heaven or forever in torment in hell. One of two places we'll live eternally. But then we can think about God, about the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, existing here in all eternity. Jesus is able to say, I am. I have no beginning. I have no end. I am. I always have been. I always will be. While there's some question exactly maybe who's being referred to here in Revelation chapter 1, nevertheless, I believe it's Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, that's able to say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. In verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. No beginning, no end, always was, always will be. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, nevertheless, His deity, He was eternal. He always was. Not a created being in the beginning with all the other things we read of in Genesis chapter 1, but always existing in times past as the Word of God, even as described in John chapter 1 and verse 1. Eternal, then, we also are going to find that as such, He was instrumental. He was active in the work of creation. We go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and we begin to read about the creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And there's some of that image we don't begin to understand until we take into account all of the Bible. You're able to go through Genesis chapter 1, and if you understand the original language there, you begin to understand God is spoken of in a plural term. Well, we don't necessarily understand all of that. We begin to understand that there is, at least on that occasion, two members of the Godhead spoken of here, but also the Spirit will be spoken of in just a moment. But as we go into the New Testament, we also find Jesus was active even there. I'll refer to Him there as the second member of the Godhead. That which we now know of as God the Son was active in creation. John, again, is going to tell us that. After he says in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that He always was, He was in the beginning, he's going to say in verse 3, this Word that was made flesh, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's instrumental. He's active here even in the creation of the world, in the creation of all things. We read in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. By Him were all things created. That exempts Himself. He was not something that was created. He was eternal. By Him, that is the second member of the Godhead, by Him were all things created. That in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He's active. And so we also continue to see these are descriptions here even of His deity. He was eternal, He was active in creation, but also even as we go into the New Testament accounts, we begin to realize here is one that is spoken of as God. One that is even called God. Something He's not going to correct or rebuke because it was right. Isaiah, as we go back to the Old Testament, so oftentimes we think of Jehovah as God the Father, the first member of the Godhead. As we go to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, we read, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." We understand this is a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, or John the Immerser. He's going to be coming on the scene before Jesus Christ, beginning to prepare the people to receive Jesus Christ, the Messiah they've been longing to receive. And yet Isaiah says, if we were to go to the original, "Prepare ye the way of Jehovah." We go into the New Testament, we find this is applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus then is referred to even as being Jehovah, again, equal with God. "For this is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Matthew 3:3. And as we come into those gospel accounts, we find out this is John proclaiming the way of Jesus. And so again, related to being deity, related to being eternal and called God. "And this is he of whom John will proclaim, this is the one that I told you was coming." John will say of the one that he was preparing for, he sees Jesus coming to him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Again, John recognized his greatness. John was born some 6 months before Jesus was. Nevertheless, he recognized the eternal nature of Christ existed even before he was. And he says, "This is the one that I was preparing you for. This is the one that was coming. This is the one that was foretold." And also we find John 20 and verse 28. As Thomas, he looks back and he examines all the evidence. He considers the life that he's seen in Jesus Christ. And now as Jesus is standing before him, the resurrected Christ, and he sees the hole where the spear has pierced him, he sees the hole in his hands. He's able to look at him and he says unto him, "My Lord and my God." The title Jesus is not going to deny. And so he's spoken of as God and even called God, again referring to his deity. Continue even further than that, we find he spoke and acted like God. He himself is going to make a number of claims in which we have to begin to realize Jesus is either a lunatic, someone that is out of his mind and making claims which absolutely are not true, and yet his teachings are so far above anything that the world had ever seen, we have to deny he was a lunatic. There are things he just simply could not control. Couldn't have been a lunatic. Then he maybe was a liar. Again, we can't call him a good man and a liar at the same time. Again, we'll get into this in a moment, but there are things he simply could not engineer in his life to make all of these things come true. And he was Lord. Was he a lunatic? Was he a liar? Was he a Lord? With the claims he was making, he had to be one of those three. And he would claim to be one with the Father. He would say in John chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and my Father are one." He was putting himself on an equality with God. The Jews understood that. You began looking at their reaction. And that's why they are so mad, so angry at him, ready to take him and crucify him even, put him to death. How dare you make yourself on the level with God? Again, we find (clears throat) In John 14, in verse 9, as Philip is asking him, show us the Father, Jesus will respond and he says, have I been with you so long time, Philip, and you have not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus is able to say, I and my Father are so close. Our nature is one. Our essence is one. We're both members of that Godhead. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you've seen my characteristic and when you've seen my nature, you have seen my Father. Standing before you even is God in the flesh. I'm one with the Father. He would continue and we begin to see that here is Jesus, one that was able to forgive sins. Something even the Jews recognized, this God can do only. The Old Testament prophets recognized this. Isaiah would say, our sins have separated us from God. We recognize that only God could restore that relationship. Only He could work out the plan of salvation whereby sins could be forgiven. And here we find Jesus on the face of the earth and He is forgiving sins, a fact that's not lost on the Jews. When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak thus or these blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? The Jews began recognizing some things they didn't take quite far enough. They began recognizing the claims of Jesus. They began recognizing that the things that Jesus was doing was putting Him on an equality with God, was showing them the deity of Christ, and yet they rejected it. They did not take the evidence as they should. They didn't examine it for face value and follow the evidence where it would lead them. Jesus forgave sin, something that was related to God only, that only He had the power or the authority to do and to proclaim the way in which they could be forgiven. Yet that's exactly what we find Jesus Christ doing. And then finally, we also see He was accepting worship. We go to various places and we can see where He is accepting this worship, but in John 9 and verse 38, here is a man that has been born blind. He's blind all of his life and now Jesus has healed him. And the man will respond, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped Him. Jesus didn't stop him. Jesus didn't deny it. And yet you go earlier in Jesus' life and you need to understand, here was a man that knew the truth expressed in Matthew 4 and verse 10. Words He spoke. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Jesus knew there was only one that should be served, God. But He was able to accept worship because He is God in the flesh. And so here we have a man, but so much more than a man. He is human just as you and I, but He is distinct. He is unique in that He is also deity. He was eternal. He was active in creation. He was spoken of as God and He is called God. Not only that, He spoke and acted like God. All of these give us a claim to His deity and the very fact thereof. In our time remaining, let us then look at some things that we can claim as evidence of His deity. What did He give to those around Him to be able to support the claims that He made that indeed He was deity? First and foremost, we have to look at the fulfillment of prophecy. It's estimated that there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of Christ. A probability that simply could not occur by accident or chance. Some statisticians have tried to get a grasp on this. And you take 8 prophecies out of those 300. And the probability of just one person fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies is 1 to the power of 17. Or 10 to the power of 17. A number that is absolutely even hard for us to grasp. I think we've given various illustrations in the past and I've tried to come up with a new one. I hope my math is right. I think it is. Think of that number that's before you on that screen. Trying to pick one person That's the probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. Now imagine our universe. Imagine our Earth here, rather. The population that exists on our Earth. I'm going to estimate at around 6 billion. I believe it's higher even today. Try to imagine 6 billion people on the face of the Earth. And you think of picking just one of those people and it being right. But that's not even near the idea of these being fulfilled in his life. You would have to have 16.7 million such populations. Take our world with its 6 billion people and line up 16.7 million others just like it. And now try to pick out one person. And that's just to fulfill 8 of these prophecies. It is simply a statistical improbability that anyone could have just by chance fulfilled these prophecies. More than that, there are things that Jesus simply had no control over. Over his birth and where he was born. Over his death and how he was going to be killed. Over his life and the way he would be treated. Some of these things, maybe, he could have worked at, he could have engineered. But not all of them. There is continual emphasis as you go throughout the Scriptures that his life was fulfilling prophecy. Here are just but a few as you look in the account of Matthew and his birth and early life, and you'll notice time and again Matthew is recording for us what is happening in the life of Christ is a fulfillment of the prophecies that have gone before. Matthew 1:22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet of the Lord. They said unto him, Matthew 2 and verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet concerning where he would be born. Matthew 1:22, concerning the manner in which he would be born of the virgin birth. Matthew 2 and verse 15, they have to flee out of, to Egypt, and we find at the end of the verse that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. And again, Matthew 2 and verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city of Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Again, these are things Jesus has no control over. His birth and his early life, where he's born, where he's called out of, the events that correspond to his birth. And yet time and again we read these were the fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. Even concerning his work, it was a fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophets. We begin finding Matthew 8, verse 16 through 17. He's healing the sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Again, what he's doing is fulfilling those prophecies, and even concerning his death. We find as you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, as we spoke about 2 weeks ago, and verse 3 and 4 there, Paul is telling them about the gospel I've proclaimed unto you. And central messages of those gospels are the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, and that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What's the important point there? He's reminding them that which is fulfilled in the life of Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Things that were written hundreds and hundreds of years before he was ever born. And also things of which many of them he had no control over. I believe we find that evidence here even in Acts chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And Peter is speaking and he says, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, so hath he fulfilled. Peter's looking at the life of Christ and he's saying, as you look at his life, he fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies. Not only that, specifically, as you come to his death, here were a group of people that would love nothing more than to disprove that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. They're in no wise trying to help him out in any way. And yet everything they do to him becomes an exact fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And yet Peter says, you did all of these things by ignorance. But nevertheless, you exactly fulfilled these prophecies. But not only just prophecy, we look and we see the miracles or the work that he did. And Jesus is going to say, these things should prove to you exactly who I claim to be. Consider, these were things that only God could do, and many people recognize this. Jesus said, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You ought to be able to look at the things that I'm doing and recognize no one but God can do these things. You reject me, but look for a moment at the evidence that's right before you. And you ought to be able to see that these are things only God could do. Jesus, as he's giving a list of things that testify of him or witness that he is who he claims to be, we'll list among those things the works that he does. John 5, verse 36. He says, I have a greater witness than that of John. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Who else could do these things? Again, this is a fact that is not lost on the Jews. You go to John chapter 3 and verse 2, and you have Nicodemus, and he's coming to Jesus by night, and he'll say unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He says, look at the very things that I'm doing. And you ought to be able to see that who I claim to be is exactly who I am. And what you begin to realize as you read through the New Testament, the Jews could not dispute that fact. They looked at the miracles of Christ. There was no way they could dispute the miracles that he was doing. The only thing they could do is dispute their source. Again, in John chapter 9, we have the healing of a blind man, and the blind man is finally going to say to the council that's interrogating him, since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. That was a fact they simply had to recognize if they had a good and an honest heart. Who else could do these things? No one. Except the power of God be with him. No one else could do them. You see, the Jews were in quite a quandary. They looked at the things Jesus was doing and they couldn't deny that they happened. Here was a man standing before them that everyone around knew he had been born blind and had been blind all of his life, and now all of a sudden he can see. His parents testified, this is our son that was born blind. They cannot deny the fact miracles are occurring all around them. And so the only way out is for them to try to say he does it by the power of Satan. Jesus himself will refute that. A house that's divided against itself cannot stand. Their claims were worthless and baseless. The works that he did testified he is the Son of God. These works that he did were things that Christ was supposed to do. Consider chapter 11. And here John is already in prison. He sends messengers to Jesus and he begins asking him, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again these things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Matthew 11 verse 3 through 5. Someone can say, well, he didn't answer John's question. He did. John asked, are you he? Are you the Messiah that's to come in the world? Jesus says, the answer to that question is, look at what I'm doing. I am doing that which the Messiah was prophesied to come into the world and to do. I am fulfilling all of those things. His answer is a resounding yes, I am he that has come into the world. The very things which he did were the things that the Christ, the Messiah, was prophesied to do. The things that he did were witnessed and for the purpose of creating faith. He didn't do things behind closed doors and just ask people to blindly believe on Him. He did the things that He did out in the open, where people saw them, they could testify of them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, as Peter is proclaiming the gospel message on that occasion, he looks at the multitude gathered before him. And he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." You saw all of these things. There is a great crowd gathered on that occasion that saw everything that Jesus did and the great works that He did. Those things testified that He is the Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. And John says, not only did those things happen, but those things are recorded for us to produce faith. There were many other things, he says, that I could write, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. John says these things happened, and these things are recorded for us that we might know that He was the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God, both humanity and deity. And then finally, we need to understand, even as we spoke on a few weeks ago, the resurrection finally and ultimately proclaimed this is Christ. This is God in the flesh. Again, Peter would say, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." There shouldn't be any more question at this point. He did all of the works that He showed among you. He was crucified, He was placed in the grave, but He rose again the third day. He was seen even of many witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 through 8, Paul is listing a number of witnesses that have seen Him alive. The apostles in a crowd of above 500, and even Paul himself. He says there are many, many witnesses that testify unto the fact He rose from the grave and now is indeed Lord and Christ. So he was able to state the very fact of the resurrection, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. He said it is a very fact that He was risen from the dead, and that gives us the hope that we have an eternal resurrection from the dead, either unto life eternal or unto punishment eternal. And Paul also, in writing to the Romans, is going to remind them that in the resurrection, once and for all, Christ was testified or shown to be exactly who He claimed to be. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. It says there's evidence for His deity. There's evidence for us to see and to believe that indeed here is a man that stands before us unique from every other. Because He is human. But that does not in one bit deny the fact that He was also deity. Jesus was in fact God in the flesh. A fact that cannot be denied, and a fact also for us as Christians cannot be overemphasized. Because this is what makes Him uniquely qualified to be our Lord and our Savior. This is what makes Him uniquely qualified to go to the cross and shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. This is testified as He rises up back out of that grave, and then as the apostles or disciples watch Him ascend back into heaven, where He will sit at the right hand of the throne of God. Will we be like Thomas? Will we be able to look at all of that evidence, all of the things that are set before us in God's Word that we can trust, that testify of the fact Jesus was who He claimed to be. Jesus did the things that we find recorded on this page, and so we're able to look at Him like Thomas and proclaim, "My Lord and my God." We look at that fact, and it doesn't do us any good to understand that Jesus was human. It doesn't do us any good to understand the fact of His virgin birth. It doesn't do us any good to understand the fact that He was deity in the flesh. It doesn't do us any good to understand that He was risen from the dead. doesn't do us any good to understand he sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven if we're not going to act on that knowledge. If we're not going to follow him and be obedient unto his will. We find the way in which we can do so is to become obedient to the gospel, that we hear it and we believe it. We repent of our sins as he commands all men everywhere to do, Acts 17 and verse 30. We confess that he is the Christ, a verbal confession made with the mouth unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And we are baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. They are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. Then as we walk with him faithfully, we know we have that hope of an eternal life with him in heaven. We know in whom we have placed our faith, but also, even as on that occasion we are placed in the church, Acts 2, verse 41, or placed in the body of Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27, 28. If we continue walking faithfully with him, if we stumble, if we fall, we have the opportunity to repent of our sins and turn back to him, be forgiven once again, 1 John 1, and verse 9, that we continue in that same hope, that same promise, because we know the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins, 1 John 1, 7. Because here we have the Son of God in the flesh that was able and that was willing to die for our sins. Are you subject to that invitation to be obedient unto the gospel? To be restored maybe even this morning or some other need? If you're subject to that invitation, why not even right now? Make that known as together we stand and sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin?